This morning I want to take you to a place. Have you go on a little journey with me. The lights will come up a little bit more for you to be able to take a few notes along the way this morning of this place. It's a place that we could correctly call perfect. It's a perfect place with perfect people. And there's no smog. And no crime. And no crowds. And no misunderstandings. And no attitudes. And no foul language. And no sexual innuendo. And no nightly crime report. It will be a place where there will be no weeds. And bees will not sting. And skunks will not stink. And dogs will not bite. And there will be no cats. I just had to throw that in, all right? I'm going to get mail this week, boy. Where have I just taken you? Heaven, of course. I've taken you to the wonderful place that's described in great detail in the Bible, and stay tuned. In the coming year, we're going to talk a lot about heaven and the place that everyone should want to go to, and hell, the place that no one would ever, in their darkest imagination, want to go to. Let me take a few moments to describe, according to the Bible, the glories of that place, the glories of the garden. We could say. Now, you might take a couple of notes along the way. According to the first three chapters of the Bible, and I hope you read that sometime, maybe today or this week, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you will find these facts to be true there. But in that place, the Garden of Eden is described as a place where I guess you could kind of give it the label, a place where the good old days happened. It's a place where God placed two people, Adam and Eve. And it was an idyllic setting. Peaceful, joyful, perfect, as I've said. God had a daily practice, we're told, in chapter 3. A daily practice of kind of coming near dusk, we're told at the cool of the day, to catch up with these two, to kind of visit on a daily, regular, habitual, routine basis, to more or less say, hey, what'd you find? What'd you think? I made this for you. So tell me what your thoughts are about today's discoveries. And they would carry on a conversation in chapter 3, verse 8. Presumably, this was the practice that went on for some time. We're not told how long. I'm certain it wasn't just a day, and it all got spoiled. This was something that was sort of, you know, like you get see the sunset, you know, instinctively, usually the workday's done, and you're heading home to have dinner, and, you know, there was this sort of routineness to it. In a true sense, this setting that I'm describing is where God would say again and again, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Jeremiah says so in chapter 31, verse 33. And you can trace that single expression, I will be their God, this is spoken from him, and they will be my people. You can trace it all the way to the last chapter of the Bible. You talk about God's longing. If you ask God, somehow he were to pull up a stool and sit down this morning, and we asked him, God, what do you think about a lot? He wouldn't talk about stocks and bonds, and he wouldn't talk about, you know, global change or whatever. You know what he'd talk about? I want to be your God, and I really, really want you to be my people. And he'd say, you know, I've told you about that. It's right here in my book, my Bible. That's my longing. Now, the garden was a place of unity, of harmony and transparency and spontaneity, all those wonderful things. And get this, nudity. in body, soul, and spirit. There was nothing held back, nothing, no reason to. But just like a disturbing development in a movie plot, all that made the garden a perfect place changed. And it changed suddenly, and it changed dramatically and completely. Hopefully you're asking how. I would use the word rebellion to explain in one word how. Rebellion ruined everything. Everything I've just described to you, the Bible says rebellion wrecked. The glory of that place, the garden, was ruined by an intentional, willful act of rebellion by the two garden natives, Adam and Eve. And they defied the simple, clear teaching, the warning against eating from a single tree. And if you can imagine this, God said, I really want you to take it all in. I made this for you, and I made it as far as your eye can see. It's for you. Climb the trees, eat from them, sleep beneath them, whitewater raft, do whatever you want. Oh, by the way, stay away from that one tree. And we're told in the second chapter of that section I told you, Genesis 1 to 3, verse 17 tells us that, in fact, they took from the fruit and ate, the very thing they were told not to do. As a result, a predicted, promised consequence came true. They died. They died, first of all, spiritually and relationally with one another. And then eventually, they died physically. There was no death prior to that moment in time. Do you realize that? That's why I don't think it's overstating it to say rebellion wrecked everything. The sweet spontaneity that they had was now clumsy and awkward. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, not just physically, but suddenly humans began to play games, peeking at each other, traumatized by this challenge that's now before them to be honest and truthful and transparent. And you and I have struggled with that ever since. Now, what was precious, walking and talking and being with God, was no longer possible. Why? Because God is a holy God that's established throughout the Bible. And this couple was covered in unholiness called sin. God had turned his back on Adam and Eve and left the garden and would no longer have fellowship with them. The game was over. Their relationship had been made completely incompatible by that single act of rebellion. What are some of the characteristics? Well, we could go on for a long, long time. The fallout, so to speak, of what I've just described to you. But the rebellion of Adam and Eve, as I've just described it, we're told in the New Testament, spread to all. It was like a cancer that was not containable. And so it spread, and it covered and touched all. Romans chapter 3 tells us this in the New Testament, verse 10 and 23. All have sinned. This is not the moment to look back and go, those rascals, those turkeys. You know, what were they made of? Answer, they're made of the same stuff we're made of. All have sinned. That's one of the outcomes, the spillover effects of what I just described to you. A second is that rebels or sinners are sinners by nature, objects, therefore, of God's wrath. It's not correct to say we are children of God. No one is born a child of God. That's not a biblical teaching at all. We become children of God through an act of faith and a response by God to grant us salvation through His Son's sacrifice. More on that in a moment. But this relationship is one, thirdly, that we're told in Ephesians 2, verse 12, left people without which is the hardest hit of all. You can go through a lot of stuff, and so can I. But when hope is shot, we're in serious trouble. Now, the general idea that I'm describing is that rebellion against God wrecked everything. And a complete wipeout led to very eternal consequences. There's a 17th century English poet, John Milton, who labeled what I've just described very well with two words in his epic poem, Paradise Lost. It's exactly what I've just described to you. That garden was good stuff. And it was completely lost. Everything that goes with it, including God, was lost. Thus, Paradise Lost. Now, just like watching that movie that I've had you think about, and this very disturbing, disquieting plot change that wrecked it all, when the tension of the plot twist gets to the unbearable point, then the Bible points to a development. A development, folks, that changes everything. It goes from darkness and gloom and despair and hopelessness to something that changes everything. And I want to show you that this morning briefly. It's announced in a single word in the next section of this letter that we've been reading verse by verse in 2 Corinthians. So I'd like you to find your way quickly to chapter 5, New Testament, 2 Corinthians. If you'd open your Bibles, it's on page, I don't have the page number, sorry. If somebody has it, you can shout it out. 819. So find your way if you're reaching for a Bible that's in a chair rack near you. 2 Corinthians 5, this development that changes everything when it couldn't get any worse, this development's captured in a single word. It's announced five times by Paul in this next paragraph of his letter. He uses the word five times in this single paragraph. What word? Reconciliation. Reconciliation restores everything. Rebellion ruined everything. Reconciliation restores everything. This is such a huge word because literally, now, all hope rides on it. Let me read as you follow, starting in verse 16. That's where we left off last week. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's the first use of the word. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal. Amazing statement here. Through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, verse 1, chapter 6, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I reached out. I extended my reach to you and helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The word literally means, reconciliation means to cause, to conform to a standard. Now, let's get this word. It's that important. How many of you have a checking account? Okay. Now, you probably do what I do monthly. I did it 2 days ago. I receive a statement from the bank. And they tell me in that statement all that I spent, all the activity of my checking account. And I open it up and I begin to check off the debits and the checks written and the withdrawals. And when you do this, you do this, don't you? When we do this, all right, what we are doing is reconciling our checking account. Now, let me break it down for you, because you're all in the habit of reconciling a bank account, or should be. Okay? This is where you align your checkbook ledger, the balance of that, with the figure that the bank sends you. Here's the shocking truth. The bank is right. The bank's number is correct. Rarely do you find it to be an exception. Their number is correct. You must then align your number to theirs. When you do that, you are reconciling your bank statement. Now, in the biblical sense, the world and our lives are, to use a banking term, out of balance. Okay? God has set the standard, the number, if you will, and it's called holy and perfect. That's the number, and it's correct. His standard is set, and his standard will not be changed. There's no calling him up saying, you know what, I think that's a little severe or extreme. I'm not sure about that, God. Now, because the rebellion that ruined everything, ever since those two people that I described in paradise sinned or rebelled, the numbers that we have are short of the standard God has. You're not looking at an exception here. Pick the most virtuous person you can think about. Let's go Billy Graham, Mother Teresa. Sure, we could come up with other names. They too fall short. Now, we're ready to appreciate some of the realities of reconciliation. The first is this, write this down. God in Christ made the first move. How does this reconciliation happen? God in Christ made the first move. That's what the statement of the Nativity is all about. God made the first move, but let me borrow from the words that we've just read in verse 18. All of this is from who? Somebody? All of this is from, verse 18 says, God. You and I didn't do the reconciling. God made the first move. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. You know, there's a lot of other language in Romans, for example, that uses language like, you know, we are described as powerless and ungodly and sinful and enemies of God under wrath. It's not a pleasant picture in Romans 5, verses 6 to 10. You read it sometime and you kind of wince. Now, we couldn't turn to God even if we wanted to, is the idea here, until he made the first move. And the death of Jesus, and I can't think of two symbols that belong together more than the baby in the manger and the cross. Those two symbols bring together the reality of reconciliation. The death of Jesus gave God the basis for receiving people to himself in a relationship. Here's a second reality when we're talking reconciliation. What does it look like? Reconciliation, to reconcile people to himself, God requires, verse 20 tells us, a human response. God made the first move, but folks, listen to me now, it's not pixie dust. God doesn't go, here, you're all fine now, let me fix you. No, God made the first move, sent his son. John 3 details all the facts that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And he did so by giving his life on the cross. God made the move. But you and I must make, there is a human response required. Look again at verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you. Here's the appeal. We implore you on Christ's behalf. What? Four words. Be reconciled to him, God. That's the response. And I'm going to ask you, have you? Have you responded to the move he's made? Have you come to realize you did not meet his holy, perfect standard? You haven't and you won't, folks. Neither will I on our own. That's why, thirdly, God substituted his son for sinners. If verse 21 is not your favorite in this whole letter, I want to encourage you to read it again then, because it is so huge. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin. Please circle these two words. Upon them, your eternity depends. This is not, did you get the message of the morning and can you repeat some of it? This is eternity stuff. The Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for me. For you. For us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can be reconciled to God only because God made a way. What way? His son became sin. For me. For you. There are some incredible implications of this. There's so much more to cover. I want to fast forward though. I want to cover two towering implications of what we have just read. The first is this: be reconciled to God. Those four words we read in verse 20 are not in the suggested language of the New Testament. They're in the commanded language, the essential, required, imperative language of the New Testament. I could get into a lot more detail, but trust me, this is not God saying in verse 20, hey, I got a great idea if you get around to it. Hey, I got a suggestion if you got nothing else going on. You might want to give some thought to your relationship with me, and hey, you know, if you feel like it, go ahead and be reconciled to me. He says, be reconciled to me, because without reconciliation, Dante, or John Milton's correct, and Dante as well, abandon all hope, you who enter here, he said of hell itself. It's serious stuff. Be reconciled to God. Don't discount or defer this appeal. You want an example of that? Read Acts 17, the most impressive sermon ever preached by the Apostle Paul. Mars Hill. He tells it all there, and he brings it down to an appeal, and he commands people. He says, you know, folks, God's not giving a suggestion here. He's commanding people to repent. And he's got good reason. And he does so because he loves us. He's got a heart that says, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. So repent. Be reconciled to me. And you know what people did then? Some of them yawned. Some said, you know, I don't like the sound of your words. They walked away. Others said, you know, you're making some points. I want to think about it some. And a few responded at that moment. Dwight Moody, who's a renowned pastor in Chicago, had his life changed when one Sunday he was giving an appeal. And instead of being passionate like you're hearing from me, he kind of made it a gentle appeal, a soft sell, if you will. Said, hey, you know what? You really need to make this decision. And I don't want to force it on you, and I certainly don't want it to be phony for you, so, you know, come to terms with it. And dismiss the meeting. And that day, the great Chicago fire broke out. And hundreds of people were consumed in flame who were in the service that morning. Abandon all hope because you deferred it, because you discounted it. How to be reconciled? Some of you are needing to hear this. Respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting, not the preacher, the Holy Spirit. You, unreconciled, are an enemy of God. That's the harsh reality. You do not meet God's standard of holy and perfect. You can't get there on your own. But Christ has, and Christ can on your behalf. Remember, for us, if by faith you accept Him as your personal Savior. In Paul's words, I plead with you, today is the day, your day, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 2, your day, today's the day for your salvation. Please. There's a second very important implication. If you've been reconciled to God, you have a responsibility to tell others what you know about the reconciler. That's what verse 20 is saying. You have been described according to verse 20. See the word again? We've read it twice or three times now. You have been described by God as an ambassador. An ambassador. What's an ambassador? Listen to this brief description. We have a very vague idea as to what an ambassador is. We somehow feel that an ambassador of the United States is a representative of the United States, or a representative of Congress, or a representative of the people of the U.S., or a representative of the State Department. But actually, an ambassador is the personal representative of the President of the United States. An ambassador represents one who is not personally present. The apostle says that God has made us His ambassadors. Since God is not personally visibly present to announce the good news of reconciliation, He uses plain people. We've said that before. To be ambassadors. Every child of God is a personal representative. If you've been reconciled, you've got a new defining job description. You're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus to tell what you know about Him. And so my appeal to you this morning as we prepare for communion is this. Please make the correct connection. If you've been reconciled, you've been given this assignment as God's ambassador to tell others about the reconciliation that you have found. Use whatever word you want. I was an enemy, now I'm a friend. I was lost, now I'm found. I was dead, now I'm alive. Verse 17 gives you kind of a summary. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things. I was old, now I'm brand new. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything is new. So let me ask you this morning. What kind of an ambassador are you? You see, God's message to the world through you is, be reconciled to me through my Son and what He has done for you, or be banished forever. That's why we're talking about engaging relationally this Advent season. Because people's eternity is at stake. It's a big deal. It's a high-stakes game. Only it's not a game. Pray to God to burden your heart with what burdens His heart. Do you do that? I just got to tell you what happened to me this week. I read the prayer requests. We got a lot of them. 3 pages of them. And as much as I was saddened for the physical affliction that is on that list, and there's a lot of it, the financial challenges and troubles folks are facing, there's plenty of that. You know what saddened me? What burdened me? What worried me? It worried me. Is how few prayer requests. I don't think there was any this week. Maybe, well, one family. They do it every week. How many missed the chance to ask for prayer for a loved one who doesn't know Jesus? That's what I mean by asking God to burden your heart, because you know something? It burdens His heart. It breaks His heart. And then take some action. It starts with a burden. You got to care. And you don't need to care because I said care. You got to care because God's put a burden in you to care. And then from there, you got to reach out and take some action. I want everybody to look around them right now and hold up a card if you see one near you. See these? All right. Got a little surprise moment for you right now. These are reserved seats for your people. For your friends. For someone you know and care about that will not spend eternity with God. Unless something, reconciliation, takes place in their relationship with Him. We put these around this morning hoping that it would stir in you a sense that, God, I want to fill that chair. I want to fill those seats near me with my husband, with my brother, with my sister, with my mother, with my neighbor, with my friend, with my buddy I work with. People I want to be an ambassador to, Lord. Put it in my heart. I'd like you to bow your heads if you would. Servers are going to join us this time who will bring you the bread and cup, communion. It's a timely occasion for that. People are lost without Christ. You know that. I've said that a number of times this morning. And I pray this morning that God would ignite our hearts, your heart and my heart, to the ministry to which we've been called, a ministry as an ambassador for Him. That God would put it in us, that we in these moments to hold the bread and cup in our hand before everyone's served, and then we'll take it together, in these moments that we'll examine our hearts. And you know what? Your heart's pretty tricky. It's like my heart. It's easy to go, well, yeah, okay, I got that done. Let's go to donuts. Don't do that. You need help examining your heart. Maybe like David, you just simply pray, Lord, search me and know my heart. Take a look inside of me. Why am I indifferent? Why am I apathetic? Why have you made it so clear and yet for some reason it's not moving me to action? Maybe it is. But I don't think so in many cases. God made the first move. But to be reconciled to Him, we must respond. And once that happens, He makes us a son or a daughter of His. then he gives us a job description. Go tell others. Represent me. Talk about what I've done for you. As you're served the bread, remember the one who came, made the first move for you.